Good morning, church family. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. It dawned on me this past week that we have been in Hebrews 11 all year. But next week, we'll be done with Hebrews 11, Lord willing. I recall reading once years ago that there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. I know that there is truth to that. Wisdom is heeding that truth. And I've done my level best to find that line and flirt with it as much as possible. And sometimes I've found it by seeing it in the rearview mirror. But I make no apologies for that this morning. But I do believe that our text this morning is an illustration of the wisdom of the inspired writer of Hebrews. He has been giving this lengthy illustration to point out the need for persevering faith in the heart of the believer. He's made it abundantly clear that Christ's reward comes to Christ's people who keep their eyes on Christ. We must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus if we ever hope to be those who inherit that final rest that he has promised to his children. And so our writer's been illustrating that. He's been giving this extended picture, if you will, of the importance of faith and the role that that faith plays in the life of the believer, both then and even still today. And his last part of this illustration is what we come to this morning. He's starting to kind of tie the loose ends up here. But I believe that this portion is perhaps one of the most encouraging sections of Hebrews 11. Personally, I think that this portion gives great encouragement to weary believers, to the Christian who knows too well what it means to fall, to the Christian who has struggles, but they love Christ and they trust his promise and his goodness. This text gives us a healthy reminder of both the power of faith and the persuasion of those who have it. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read verse 32 through 38, and then we'll pray, and you may be seated. Hebrews 11, verse 32, this is the word of God. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text that we come to this morning. Father, it is certainly probably one of the less traveled of the halls of faith. Lord, many of these men in this text have quite a bit of baggage, Lord, but it's here that we find them. And that in and of itself gives us great hope. Father, I ask that if you would see fit, Lord, that you would work through me this morning. Lord, comfort the heavy hearts of those who come in with burdens. Discomfort those who are comfortable in sin. Help us to see where we are in need of repentance, and please, Lord, graciously lead us to it. Father, I ask that you speak through your word, that it would be sweet to our taste, Lord.
as we hear it, that we would, it would be music to our ears and a balm for our hearts. Lord, I ask that you use your word to build up your church. And we ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text begins here with a question. He's going to start to illustrate this picture of the power of faith, but he begins with a question in verse 32. Look with me there. He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of," and then he starts to fill in the blank there. And he wants you to recognize something about all of these examples that he's already given. He's saying here, all of these examples that I've given to you already, they're merely the tip of the iceberg. You think that Abraham was the only man of faith in all of time? You think that Noah was the only man who made it by faith? You think that Sarah was the only woman who had faith and Rahab? No, he's saying, no, we've barely even scratched the surface. He said, time would fail me. My mind goes to those familiar words at the end of the Gospel of John, where John writes of all the miracles of Jesus, and he says that all of the world could not hold the books that would contain all that Jesus did in just his ministry on earth. What of all of his ministry still continues today? That Christ, we learn in the book of Hebrews, prays on behalf of his people at the throne of the Father. Our writer here is saying, I don't have enough time to tell you about all that faith has accomplished in the lives of those who trusted God. And he wants you to recognize this, that there is more than what he's recorded. Why does he do that? Because he's not trying to be exhaustive in Hebrews 11. He's not trying to give you a compendium of all those who ever had faith. But rather, he's being illustrative. He's saying here, I don't want to bore you with these stories of faith, but I want to motivate you to follow in their footsteps in trusting your God. Motivate you to see that faith follows the God that you cannot see, and oftentimes you do not even get to see all of the ends, but you trust him throughout the means, because you will. He's been calling them to this here. It's not just these few who had what you read in verse 1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not just they. There are a whole host of saints who have gone before Hebrews 11, and there are a whole host of saints who have gone after Hebrews 11. We read the title of the host. If you hold your finger there and flip over, look at chapter 12. What is this whole host called? Verse 1, we are surrounded, therefore, by so great a cloud of witnesses. Those to whom God has borne testimony of their faith, he calls them this great cloud of witnesses. We'll see in coming weeks that we're often tempted to fix our eyes on the people who have faith. But that's never what the writer is calling them to. He's actually saying here, these guys had faith. Fix your eyes on the God that they had fixed their eyes on. But he's highlighting this here. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail, if you'll permit me. I want to make a quick point. I believe it's a valid application for the believer today. It is not the primary point that the author is making. I've done this a few times in Hebrews 11. I've said, this is not what he's writing Hebrews 11 for. But the reason he does not have to take a whole half year to go through Hebrews 11 is because they knew their Old Testament. Believer, if you would know these stories, if you would be motivated, encouraged in your faith, spend time in your Bible. And specifically, as regards Hebrews 11, spend time in the first two-thirds of it. Spend time in your Old Testament. May it be sweet to your taste. Get to know your Bible. Get to know the works of your God. Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, he said, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." How do we endure? How do we have encouragement? Spend time in the Word. And that gives rise to hope. I ask you, believer, do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to grow in your trusting the Lord? Spend time in His Word. Spend time before Him. My prayer for each and every one of us in here is that we would have the same heart cry of the psalmist. In Psalm 119, 103, he says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I believe that the writer of Hebrews could say that, and I believe even many in this congregation could say, I love reading about the wonderful works of God. I love seeing what God has done. But he's saying here, hey, let those wonderful works of God, working through a lot of less than wonderful people, give rise to endurance and motivation to say, God is faithful. And even when I'm weak, he's not, and I can trust him. And he's calling attention to that. But let's see what he says here. I love this. You know, if you listen to sermons, oftentimes I call them touch and goes. Right there at the end, the preacher wants to say, all right, just let me, in summary, and you know that's a cue to start the next page of notes. But often he'll start to land the plane of the sermon, and then right there at the end, he makes another great point. Our writer says, time would fail me to tell of, and then he gives this long description of a lot of people. He doesn't go into as much detail and depth, but he gives a jarring list here. Who would time fail him to tell of? Of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now, this list is probably what I would consider to be the most jarring in all of Hebrews 11. Even more so than the last character we saw last week with Rahab. You recall her, Rahab the prostitute. But what Rahab's career was pales in comparison to the list that we just read off here in verse 32. This is not just, it's not jarring because the list doesn't follow chronological order. Up to this point, he's gone in chronological order throughout the Bible. But then he gets to Judges, and if the Judges period could be considered a period of chaos, well, the list of Judges is pretty chaotic because he just hops around. He's like, look, if they didn't follow rhyme and reason in Judges, then I'm just going to throw out these names of a lot of these guys who, by faith, accomplished what they accomplished. But it's not just the lack of chronological order that's jarring. It's the names themselves. It's Barak. It's Gideon. It's Samson. It's Jephthah. It's David even. Especially when David's name shows up in a list after those men. And Samuel. I believe that the writer's being strategic as he closes out this illustration. I believe that he knows full well what he's doing in using these names. Now, yes, we can take the higher road of answers here and say, well, he's inspired. Of course, God is strategic. Yes, and amen. But God works through the personalities of these authors as well. And working through the personality and the sheer brilliance of this illustration that he now brings to the table. Why these people? I believe these people are such an encouragement to the Christian who is all too familiar with failure. These people are such an encouragement to the Christian who is acquainted with pain and sorrow because they keep messing up. And yet we read about them here in Hebrews 11. This list is certainly not a list of the most sterling examples of character that you could find in the Old Testament. If we wanted better examples of good character, people worthy of emulation, I mean, at least go with the judges that have one verse written about them. Why not a Shamgar, right? We know nothing bad about Shamgar because we know about three verses about him. But yet we have these men whom we know so much about. And often what we do know is not that illustrative. It's not that glorious. And I think maybe this list right here should also give us a little bit of pause against this common method of reading your Old Testament. We often hear as we go through stories of the Old Testament, the point of this story is that you would be just like Noah. So go plant a vineyard, right? Don't think that's the point there. The point is trust Noah's God. Obey Noah's God. Rest in the faithfulness of Noah's God. See the faithfulness to his promise. Yes, Noah was a man of great faith. Yes, follow in his obedience here. But this is where we have to say, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He doesn't just say, imitate me, period. It's follow me insofar as I'm following the one that I say I'm following. It's not that these men were the heroes of the story. All of these men, save David and Samuel, but even in this instance, all of these men were really not very heroic. They were not very sterling and exemplary in their character. But I believe that's part of the reason that they're here.
Because in all of these examples that he gives, God is the hero. God is the hero of the story all the way through. And so he's saying here, keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. But time fails him, and he can't give specific examples of everyone and go into them as deeply as he would like to. But we're going to try to go through each one and just say, who is this guy? What is he doing here? What did he do? So let's start with Gideon. That's who he starts with. We're going to go and just meet each one of these men that he lists off. You recall Gideon, we meet him first in Judges chapter 6. When we first meet Gideon, what's he doing? He's hiding in a secret wine press that's concealed into the ground. The text tells us in Judges 6 that the angel of the Lord comes down and sits at a tree and he's watching him work. And he comes up to him and he talks about how blessed Gideon is. Gideon did everything that he could to not obey God. Gideon followed one specific example of Moses. It was Moses at the burning bush. We often forget because we get lost in the sheer wonder and glory of the fact that God spoke to Moses through a burning bush, that we forget Moses' exchange with the Lord. Moses, go to Egypt. No, I'm not good with speaking. I made your mouth. I can control that. I'd just rather not do this. I'll send your brother to go. At the end of it all, Moses just like, Lord, can you send somebody else? Does not Gideon do the exact same thing in Judges 6? We often talk about, I'm going to lay out a fleece in prayer. That's not given, again, as an example for us to emulate. That's a warning. Gideon is clearly, even in his call, breaking God's commandment. Deuteronomy, it says in Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But Gideon repeatedly tests the Lord, even at the moment of his call. In the moment of his call, Gideon does ask one question. Every time I read through it, it gives me a little bit of a chuckle. After the Lord says that he is blessed, Gideon asks the Lord, where are all the Lord's wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? You can't help but chuckle a little bit as you read that, because it's almost like the Lord's saying, oh, you're going to see some wonderful deeds, Gideon. You're going to see. So Gideon, you recall, starts out with a little over 30,000 men, which by the standards of warfare is nothing compared to the group of people that he's going to fight against. He's already nervous with 32,000 men. But the Lord says to Gideon, there's too many men here for me to win this war. What? Too many? So he gives them all these tests. The first test is this. Raise your hand if you're scared to go to war. And in mass, the first big chunk of them leave. After that, he says, all right, we're going to watch how they drink water. And if they drink water weird, then we're going to make them be the ones that stay. And so Gideon inherits another one of these Jericho-like, only God could get the credit for it, battle plans. With 300 men, he attacks the Midianite camp with jars and torches and horns, and guess who wins the battle? God does. God does. Gideon, after that moment, chases them down, destroys them, but then Gideon makes an ephod, and he names his son the English equivalent of my daddy is king, and Gideon certainly doesn't finish very well, but he trusted his God. We find him here in Hebrews chapter 11. Then there's Barak. You meet Barak in Judges chapter 4. You'll recall that Barak is the poster boy for men who send women to do their dirty work. He's the one who says, I'm too scared to go. And he is called to go out and subdue Sisera. But he does not do that. He goes to Deborah and he says to her, I'll only go if you go. If you go with me, I'll go. So what does Deborah say to him? I will surely go with you. This is Judges 4. I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Probably one of the most gruesome stories in Judges. You recall, Barak goes into the battle. Sisera runs away, and he winds up in the tent of Jael, who gives him some milk and cookies and tells him to take a nap. And he dies with a splitting headache, right? If you don't know the rest of the story, read Judges 4. It's wild and true.
Barak doesn't get the credit for it, but Barak trusts his God. He's a cautionary tale, at best, of abdication. And yet, here we find Barak in Hebrews chapter 11. What about Samson? We often remember Samson because of his long and glorious hair and his great strength. You meet Samson in Judges 13, and while he was strong and did have good hair, his moral compass was pretty compromised, we could say. Samson was a man who was led by his passions and his lusts. He was driven by sexual appetite and impulsivity. An impulsive man with a short fuse is always a danger. Samson was not the type of guy that you men want your daughters to bring home. Dad, I met a guy. Not that one. Right? Get him out. This was Samson. And yet, where do we find Samson outside of Judges? Here in Hebrews 11. Well, who is this Jephthah character? Verse 32, we've got Jephthah now. You may recall meeting Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah's the black sheep of his family. He's the one that everybody didn't want to call their brother. They ran him out of town. They said, get out of here. So Jephthah gets run across the river. He develops a band of merry men, and they spend their days raiding people and making lives miserable. Well, the Ammonites start to terrorize the Israelites, and the Israelites realize, we don't know how to fight this off. So who do they call? Jephthah. They say, Jephthah, you've got a little army of your own, some mercenaries. Will you come in here and fight for us? And he says, if I fight for you and win, then I get to be the leader over all of you. And they agree. Jephthah goes into battle, and he says, if the Lord gives the Ammonites into my hands, then the first thing that walks back out to me, I'm going to offer up in sacrifice. Who comes running out to meet Jephthah when he comes home after winning the battle? It's not the family dog. It was his daughter. He sends her away so she can mourn for a season, and then he follows through with his foolish vow. Jephthah, as you read through the pages of Judges, you're thinking, what on earth is wrong with you? And then you get to this assaulting line here in Hebrews 11:32. That Jephthah was also a man of faith. Well, then we find David. He's much more familiar. He's a better man than most on the list. He's certainly braver than Gideon. But what about the Bathsheba incident, David? What about Uriah? What about the census? What about all the ways that you didn't trust the Lord? And yet we find David here in Hebrews 11. And then we even have Samuel, judge over Israel, the prophet that anointed the first kings. Samuel is definitely, amongst all the men on this list, the man of the highest character qualities. It's hard to find anything wrong with Samuel except what happens toward the end of his life. Samuel, it's only one or two passing verses in Scripture, but towards the end of his life, judgment starts to get thrown out the window. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Not the strongest finish for Samuel either, but yet, here he is in Hebrews 11. None of these people are examples of impeccable character or people who always got it right. Friends, we need to recall there's only one of those, and he died for all the ones who didn't get it right. And I think that's part of the point that the author's making here. It's hard to start fault finding with some of these people, but if we go digging through the skeleton closet of Abraham, we're going to find a lot. If we go digging through Noah's closet, we're going to find a lot. It's not far digging in Jephthah or Barak or Gideon's closet because there's a lot there. But they trusted their God. And I think that's part of the beauty of the author's use of these characters. Because if he were going for men of better character, they're certainly there. There's certainly better kings who were more noble and righteous. There's certainly better judges who were more noble and righteous. I like what one writer said. He said, instead of that, our preacher calls us to listen to God as he testifies on behalf of patriarchs, politicians, prophets, and prostitutes who had fluctuating faith and questionable morality, but who continued to trust God to be faithful to his promises. He says, if they could act in faith and see God work, so could the sermon letter's first hearers. And friends, so can you and I. If Jephthah can trust that God is faithful to his promises in spite of Jephthah, can we not trust that God is faithful to his promises? If Gideon, who's terrified to trust that the Lord will do again what he's done with Moses, what he's done with so many others who've come before him, can trust, all right, I know that God can do this, can we not trust him as well? Friends, if faith required a perfect track record, recognize that we're all out of the race. If faith required a perfect track record, we're all out of the race. But this list shows us something. Our faith is not in our works. Our faith is in God's work in sending Jesus to die in our place so that we could come to him. God does not come to you because your faith is great and strong. Your faith is great and strong because your God is great and strong. And that's the point that the writer's calling us to see here. Now, I believe that this text also illustrates well for us in this list of names here. What an encouraging list of names. How? Because this list of names shows me this, that there is nobody that our God cannot save, and there is nobody that our God cannot use. That you may think, I have blown it and done this and done that and done this and done that. Right here in Hebrews 11, Samson blew it. Barak blew it. Gideon blew it. Jephthah blew it. Abraham, Noah, Sarah, so on and so forth. Every one of them blew it. God did not, and he used them. And let that be a reminder to you. If you're sitting there thinking, I need to make myself clean enough, right enough, good enough to come to Jesus, stop. You'll never get there. Trust him and let him make you right. Let him and his finished work be all of your hope. Now, our author has introduced these people, these men of faith, but then he starts to list out some of the accomplishments of their faith. He says here, look with me, verse 33, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So through faith, that assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, through that, these individuals saw these things happen. This tells us something here. This tells us that faith is not inaction. Faith may be settled, it may be internal, it's not a thing you can touch or see or measure or try to describe with a picture, but faith is not just sitting on your hands, it is trusting your God and walking in light of it. It makes me want to ask this question, friends. Can people know by observing your life that you have faith in the promises of Jesus? I don't mean to say that somebody can drive through your neighborhood and see your house and think, well, that's a Christian right there. Their grass is green and it's only half an inch tall, right? Pollen doesn't fall on their yard. They must love the Lord. That's not what I mean. But by the way you live your life, by the decisions that you make, by the way that you spend your money, by the way that you spend your time, by the way that you raise your children, by the way that you watch things and pursue entertainment and whatever you listen to and whatever you read, can people tell this person believes that what Jesus has done and said is true? Can they? Does it give the world pause to consider your life? Why would Gideon put together 300 men and go up to the top of a mountain with a jar and a torch? Because he trusted that God would do what he said. Why would we make the decisions that we make? Hopefully it's because we trust that God will do what he says. But now our writer gives us a few illustrations here. He says that through faith they conquered kingdoms and enforced justice. Did not Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson, and even David conquer kingdoms and enforce justice? Through faith, they obtained promises.
Noah was given promises. Abraham was given promises. David was given promises. And they trusted their God to be faithful to keep his promises. Abraham never saw all of the promises that he was given fulfilled, but he will. David has not seen all that God has promised to be fulfilled, but he will. Through faith, they stopped the mouths of lions. There's debate here. Some have said he's talking about when Samson killed the lion. I don't think that that's what was going on. Others have suggested maybe perhaps he's talking about when David mentioned how he killed the lion and the bear, perhaps. But where else in Scripture do we see someone stopping the mouths of lions? Does he not also say, and the prophets after Samuel? Recall Daniel and his night in the lion's hotel, right? What does Daniel do going in? I don't think Daniel goes in there thinking, everything's great, this is perfectly safe and normal. I think Daniel trusts, I obeyed God, and I know that whatever he declares is right and good, and I'm going to trust him to take care of me even as I walk in here. Daniel survived, but he trusted in his God. Through faith, they quenched the power of fire. Recall Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king sets up an idolatrous statue of himself, and he says, when you hear the music, bow down. And what do they say? No. They knew full well the punishment was a trip to the furnace. And yet they went anyway. Footsteps that followed their faith. Through faith, they escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Do we not see that in the lives of the judges? In Gideon, who was weak and fearful, but made strong. In David, who was weak and small, but slew Goliath. Faith led these men to these moments. They trusted their God. It's not that David went out there with a more brilliant battle plan. He went out there and knew the Lord is going to beat this. The Lord is going to beat this giant. It's not five smooth, alliterated stones. It's one great big God. And that's what destroys Goliath there. Then he starts to close out the first half of his illustration. Look at 35. It was through faith that women received back their dead by resurrection. I believe here he's referring to the ministry of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17. You recall the widow and her son and that jar of oil that never would run out. Eventually, her son dies. And Elijah prays and asks the Lord to give her son back, and he does. Not to be outdone, Elijah's protege, Elisha, has a woman. She's a Shunammite woman. She makes an apartment as he's ministering in this area. She and her husband say, we're going to take care of the prophet. And he goes and he stays there. He looks after this family as they take care of him as he's doing this ministry work. While he's away, her son dies, one that she had prayed for years and years. And she sends for Elisha, who comes and pleads with the Lord, and the Lord returns the woman's son to her. That is 2 Kings 4. And the point here is this. God powerfully works with the faith of unpowerful and oftentimes unremarkable people. God powerfully works with the faith of oftentimes unremarkable but always unpowerful people. How could Gideon win that war on his own? He couldn't. Even with the full 30,000 plus, he couldn't have won. Jephthah, again, why would he work through him? I believe this is so we can see that God gets the credit. Believer, we see from this that we ought to trust our God and watch him work. It's not the person with faith who has the power. It's the person in whom the faith is in that has the power. Oftentimes we think, if I just have enough faith, then I can do this, this, and that. I just got a white knuckle faith here. And it's no. Then we're trying to use God as if he were some kind of lucky rabbit's foot. No, our faith is in the power of our God. It's not in the power that I have within myself, because I have none. It's not to say that faith in and of itself, by itself, is powerful. Because when faith is placed in the wrong thing, it's not powerful. It's damning.
No, faith in God and what He has accomplished and in what He has said He will accomplish is powerful. When we trust in what He has provided, when He says that we're all sinners and we cannot work our way into righteousness, then we say, okay, I'm going to trust what You've provided. This is the offense of the gospel. That we don't get to work our way to God, but that God has worked our way to us in Christ. And there's great power in simply trusting the finished work of Jesus and not trying to complement it or augment it or anything else. We don't need to modify it. We trust it. Friends, I ask again, do you know this God? Do you love Jesus? Are you resting in Him? Are you trusting Him? Because that is where this power is. This power that He's talking about here, to see all these things happen, it's not because these men were great, it's because their God was. Believer, this is your God. Are you trusting Him? Now, if you'll notice, in the middle of verse 35, there's this shift right in the middle here. Because not everybody with faith escaped the sword. Not everybody with faith became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Some died, and painfully so. But they did so with a persuasion that faith in God would result even in their, what we read there in 35, rising again to a better life. You see the shift? Women received back their dead by resurrection. Yes! Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Now, many scholars here point out that this is likely referring to an event recorded in extra-biblical book of 2 Maccabees. This is a book that often in that culture they would say, this is a good book for history, not a good book for doctrine. We're going to read this for history here. And 2 Maccabees tells the story of Eleazar the scribe and these seven brothers. And they were tortured and killed by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And this is all not just attested here in 2 Maccabees. You can read about it in other history books through this time period. But it's recorded in this book that there was a mother who had seven sons, and she encouraged each of her sons to be faithful even in their suffering. Right, it's written there that she told the youngest son, "In God's mercy, I may get you back again along with your brothers." He's saying here, learn from history. Learn from history that there are faithful people who have suffered much, believing that what God has promised is better than relief in the moment. He continues. He says there, "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated." Now detailing the deaths of many of the prophets. The prophet Zechariah is stoned to death by the king of Israel at that time. Jewish tradition reports that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in half by wicked King Manasseh. He's now saying it doesn't always end with the battle victory cry. Sometimes it ends in pain and turmoil. They were hated by all. And yet, he says those comforting words at the beginning of verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy." Of whom the world was not worthy. What a comfort. The world looks at them and says, what is wrong with you? But God looks at them and says, this world's not worthy of you guys. This makes me think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:13. He says, "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." It's almost as if the writer is reminding his audience here, if you thought that following Jesus would win you the praise and accolades of this world, wake up. Wake up. Believer, if you think that following Jesus is going to win you the applause of the world around you, wake up and smell the roses. It won't. It won't. Jesus talks about how people will be hated for His name's sake. When we are faithful to Christ, it will result in pushback. God's people have always been pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home yet. Yet. Because there is coming a day where God is going to make all things new. And this is where we say, I'm just going to keep my eyes on Jesus and not live for what's right in front of me, but live for what will be here when Jesus wraps it all up. They show a faith that is persuaded that even in the midst of suffering in this life, even under the hand of a wicked and cruel world, it's all under the hand of a sovereign, righteous, good God who is able even to bring us to a better life. And that's what we rest in. Oh, that we might be those of whom this world is not worthy. Those who look to the finished work of Jesus, and we experience the scorn and fury and disdain of this world, but because of the finished work of Jesus, the world's not worthy of us, but the next world is. The next world is. Christian, your faith will not exempt you from suffering and hardship in this life. These verses stand as an argument against the insidious teaching that if you follow Jesus, everything will work out and life will be a bed of roses. It oftentimes will not. You cannot expect exemption from hardship and suffering, but when it comes, Christian, know that it is not abnormal. The saints before you walk through this same road of suffering. I heard a story this past week. A pastor at a church for a long period of time before he had retired said there was a very dear saint in his church, an older woman. He said she had had a really strong battle with cancer. He said, but she trusted the Lord. He said, and you know what? She actually beat this cancer, and it was amazing. He said, so every year she would go in for her yearly scans and yearly checkups. And years and years and years went by every year. Clean bill of health, clean bill of health, clean bill of health. Well, one year she went to the doctor, and after the scan, the doctor came in the room and sat her down, and he said, I don't know what to tell you. Your cancer has returned, it has metastasized throughout your body, and you have less than 2 weeks to live. The pastor said that she and her daughter sat in the room, and he said the woman sat there stoically and just said, okay, doctor. The daughter looked at her mother, and she said, Mom, did you hear what he said? And she said, yes. And then she said, are you not upset? Are you not angry? Are you mad at God? And this is the words that the mother looked at her daughter and said. She said, you watch me do this. To the glory of God, watch me do this. She did it. She passed away nearly 2 weeks later. The pastor heard her say that, and he shared that in the message at her funeral. And for the next few years to come after that, every time somebody in her church family encountered suffering and pushback and hardship, you know what they said to one another? You watch me do this. To the glory of God, watch me do this. Friends, faith is not always being guaranteed the clean bill of health, but it's trusting in the promise of God to be fulfilled, even as our bodies waste away, persuaded of his faithfulness and the better gift that is to come. Faith is not always the guarantee of getting the job that you may want, but knowing that the smile of the Savior is infinitely better than the comfort of this world. Faith is content with knowing, I will rarely have the applause and the accolades of this world, but I have the approval of my Father in heaven because of the finished work of my Savior at his right hand. Brothers and sisters, do you, by faith, have this very same persuasion to know that whatever may come at you in this world is infinitely paling in comparison to what Jesus offers you in the next? Are you persuaded that you know that you know that you know that if I just keep my eyes on Jesus and rest in him and trust him, that whatever this world can throw at me is nothing compared with the greatness of what Christ is preparing for me, even now? That is a faith that is persuaded that what Jesus offers us is infinitely better than what this world can offer. Let me close with one more illustration. Our writer did, so I will too. John Bunyan, well-known Puritan preacher, was locked away in Bedford Prison for about 11 years. It's often, as the story told, it was basically a prison with an open door. The word to John was, if you stop preaching, you can go home. John Bunyan had a wife and kids at home. John, if you'll just stop preaching and go home, this can all be over with. And John stayed in prison for 11 years until they finally let him go. Why? Because he was convinced that faithfulness to God was better than the comfort of this world. He was persuaded. Believers, let's be persuaded of the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, we praise you, Lord, that you can work through a lot of imperfect people such as us. Father, I pray that if there be any in this room who, Lord, they hear that, Lord, and they think, perhaps you would want me, Lord, open their eyes now to the beauty of Jesus, and may they come in repentance and say, I trust you, I love you, I want to be yours. For those who have done that, Lord, keep our eyes fixed on him. Let us be persuaded that he is better than everything else. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.